There is something in this passage that just rivets my attention. There is a phrase that has baffled and inspired people for a couple of thousand years so far. If someone were to ask you, what is the most significant word or statement in all of history? Someone might talk about a philosopher's phrase of peace or happiness. Someone may remember Alexander Graham Bell's comment to Watson, "Come here quickly, I need you," as being a great phrase. Others may think of a Roosevelt or a Churchill, a great statesman announcing victory. Maybe a poet would come to your mind, and some of the prose that has just left an impression on millions and millions of people. But I would submit to you today that in this passage is a phrase that contains a world of meaning, and actually it's only one word in the original language. It's a Greek word, and it goes like this, tetelestai. The T-E is a part of the formation of a kind of grammatical form in Greek, which is a strong emphasis, tetelestai. I wrote that down in your notes in the introduction. If you have your bulletin, I encourage you to take a few notes. Those things we jot down seem to last a little bit longer as they go out of our pen onto the paper and back into our eye. But it's wonderful for us to finish a task, and that's what Jesus is saying here. There's a great satisfaction when we finish something. Our son was going to come visit us last week. Something came up. He had to cancel, and I ended up catching up on some of my honey-do list. So there was a sense of accomplishment. I enjoy that. And in this passage, we see Christ referring to something that he accomplished. When we lived in Europe, we had the privilege of traveling some, went to the Sistine Chapel, saw that great, amazing work of art on the ceiling there. But history tells us that Michelangelo left Rome several times to go back to his home in Florence. Frustrated at times, tired at other times, bored, actually, with the work he was doing. The Pope had to constantly coax him to come back to Rome to finish. After Michelangelo died, collectors found as many of his unfinished works as they possibly could and collected them into a church sacristy in Florence, a large room. Did you realize that Michelangelo, as famous as he was for the sculpt of David and Moses, the artwork, he had more unfinished work than he did finished work? But that's not the case of our risen Lord. In John chapter 19, follow along with me, if you would, just in the verses 28, 29, and 30. I'm reading from the New International Translation. If you have your Pew Bible there or your own translation, it'll be similar, I'm sure. He's on the cross. And in those final moments, verse 28 of chapter 19 picks up. Later, knowing that all was completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it and put the sponge on a stick of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That one word, it requires three words in English to express it. It is finished. But asking for that sop of vinegar implied that there was something that he wanted to say. The other gospel writers talk about a loud shout, but John was there. David reminded us last week that John was there to receive a command from Jesus on the cross about Jesus' mother Mary. And John heard the word of that shout, tetelestai. And I want us to look at a moment, Roman numeral 1, at the word itself. Now, I know many of you are not grammarians, grammaticians, grammatically astute, nor am I, but I married an English major, and it's always fun to diagram a sentence, or in the Greek we parse a verb, and learn some of the truths that are hidden in the word itself. And that's what I'd like for us to do today, though sometimes it's as sad as taking the petals off of a flower. It doesn't lose its beauty, though, as we look at a word. And the words are special in the language of the Greek. I know some of you had studied Latin in high school or grammar school even. I told my daughter the other day where her school teaches Latin, the little phrase that many of the Latin students say, Latin's a dead language, as dead as it can be. First it killed the Romans and now it's killing me. But there is a foundation of Latin through all of our languages, it seems. And as the Greek evolved from that, this one word has a world of meaning in it. Now, I jotted down the breakdown of the verb itself in your notes. It's a third person. It's singular. If you understand your grammar, you understand that is either a he, she, or it. He was saying it is finished. There was something significant about that. He was not referring to himself. Liberal theologians in years past have tried to say that Jesus was referring to his ministry being a failure. It's finished. It's over. I mean, the Herodians, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Jews themselves had rejected him, and it seemed that he had failed. And so they tried to lead Christendom into believing that it was just a failed attempt to establish his kingdom. But that's not what Jesus was saying in this phrase. Even though his disciples turned their back on him, his phrase, it is finished, does not mean I have failed. It is finished means that something else was over, not himself. Now, the tense is important as well. Not just the third person singular, but the tense is important. It's a perfect verb. We have words that are past and present and perfect and pluperfect. It indicates that something of magnitude had been done, something of importance had been done, something that had not been done before. And now that it's done, it's finally done. It's complete. It's a great strong emphasis of finality, of completion. And the results would abide as though someone walked in cement or as though as someone chiseled in granite that would never be erased. He said, it is finished. Now, there are moods that we speak in. We can speak in the indicative mood. We can speak in the conditional mood, if. We can speak in the subjunctive mood, might. But he speaks in the indicative, which is a meaning that has to do with no question about whether or not it took place. Strong certainty is communicated by the indicative mood. So this is not a shout of failure. This is a shout of victory. And then passive is the voice that is used, the passive voice. That means that it was not something he himself did, but it was something that was acted upon himself. There was a power outside that accomplished this thing. It wasn't that he did it. And we know that it was the work of the God of all gods that accomplished his perfect, sublime, and supreme and sovereign purpose in Christ's work on the cross. The root word for this word, tetelestai, is the word teleos. We receive our words like telephone. Something is sent through a telephone to a destination where someone can hear certain words. Television, something is sent to a destination where an image is seen. That's the root word, and it delivers a message. I put in your notes this definition. It's as though when Jesus said tetelestai, he was saying the right purposes of God have finished and are now delivered to their full and complete intention. In the New Testament, in those times, this was a word that was used in businesses. When a piece of real estate was sold, a stamp was placed on that real estate, which meant that the transaction was completed. Guess what the stamp said? Tetelestai. That was a word that was used. It was used in the contractual sense. It was used when someone was finished with a last will and testament. My father gave me a special document. On that document, there are the words last will and testament of Benjamin Franklin Bates Jr. What a fantastic name, Benjamin Franklin Bates Jr. And in that document, it says that there will be an executor to that will, Carrie Franklin Bates. will execute that will. And one of these days, after it is finished with Ben Bates, Kerry Bates will sign some papers, and that will and that testament will be executed. The same word was used of Jesus when in the book of Hebrews it said that he was the mediator of the testament, the covenant, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant that we have in the first 39 books of the Bible. And it's as though one of these days I will sign my name across a last will and testament. In that day when Jesus said, "It is finished," it was as though he signed his name, Messiah, Christ, across the 39 books of the Old Testament, saying, "Transaction complete, tetelestai." A world of meaning in this word. Furthermore, it was a marketplace term, indicating that a debt had been paid in full. When a slave was bought out of his slavery and given his freedom, on the contract was marked this word, tetelestai. It is paid, paid in full. It is finished. When we hear his cry on Calvary, we should remember what he said in the book of Matthew. The Son of Man has come as a ransom for many. You and I hear, when he says tetelestai, we hear our Redeemer saying, "I paid your debt for you." It is paid in full, tetelestai. And since the Garden of Eden, we've been waiting. From that day until this, Old Testament figures, kings, prophets, priests have been looking forward, sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, waiting for the day. And in that moment, it was finished, as we heard his cry. Think also of Roman numeral 2. What it is that is finished. What is the it that was finished? As I looked at this week, I must confess, I feel so incapable, so unable to unpack all the meaning. I just spent probably hours trying to concentrate on this one thought. What it meant by the it that was finished. I put down three S's there in your notes. There were several things that come to mind. I believe he was referring to his suffering as being one of the things that was finished in that great it. His suffering. And I don't think of just his suffering there on the cross. Do you remember when Jesus was dedicated to the temple as a baby? Mary and the family was met by an old man named Simeon. And Simeon made a prophecy that this child that she had in her arms was one day going to pierce her heart. And all through Christ's ministry, from the wedding when his mother said, "Take care of this son," he said, "My hour is not yet come." Over and over and over, we heard him use that phrase, "My hour is not come," as though some hourglass invisible there above the horizon was counting down the time, "My hour is not come." During the 6 months before the cross, time and time again, he would say to his disciples, "The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem. The Son of Man must be arrested. The Son of Man must suffer." And the cross was not the only suffering. He suffered those many years knowing that that hung over his head, born to die. I mentioned last week as we took the Lord's Supper how he must have felt that anguish just those hours before the cross, offering that supper to his beloved disciples. If we could only put ourselves in that place. I mentioned that many times when we have a dentist appointment, we're nervous for days. I had surgery some years ago. I reported in the day before for the checkup. My blood pressure was 200 over 100. That's not good. I was nervous. I was anxious. We as humans go through certain anxieties. Think of the anxiety through which the Son of Man was going through. But finally, in that moment, he cried out, "It's finished." Tetelestai, the suffering was finished. But also note the Old Testament sacrificial system. Put that down, sacrificial system. Those old institutions, the priesthood, the temple, the altar, the sacrifices, at that one time, in that moment in history, it was finished. As he defined himself in his great Sermon on the Mount, He said these words, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. I am not come to destroy them, but to fulfill them." He wasn't wiping them out, but he was giving us an update, giving us the fulfillment, meaning that all of the symbols of the Old Testament, all that blood, all that sacrifice, all that hideous sacrificial order, all those priests for those hundreds and hundreds of years had been aiming toward, as each one of those priests were a symbol, a type, a picture, it was now completed in Christ, the great high priest. Every dove, every ox, every bull, every goat. It says in Hebrews chapter 10, 11. Don't turn there now. I put those notes in your notes. Several places through there from Hebrews. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Now remember, the book of Hebrews was written not long after Christ died, when there were still priests offering sacrifices in an old temple. And this is what the writer said, "But when this priest," referring to Jesus Christ, "when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." Those hundreds of prophecies, those hundreds of promises, they were like springs that had been compressed and now in one moment released as all of that Old Testament sacrificial order was abolished when he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." So what is finished? The ransom was paid, the atonement. If you're an Old Testament student, you understand there was a covering with that blood at every sacrifice that took place. But now dying to be the death of death, Jesus Christ completes all that. It's finished. But it also applies to Satan's dominion. Jot that word down. Put Satan's name in there, Satan's dominion. In the book of 1 John, John said, "He came, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil." From the day that the pair was guilty in the garden to this very day, you and I know the guilt and the anguish, the dirt of a conscience that has been defiled. You and I know the temptations that we experience. We know the pressure of temptation. What does it mean that he abolished, he destroyed the works of the devil? At that moment, he struck a blow that was the death blow. He didn't stop him immediately, permanently, right at that moment, but just as you perhaps have seen a snake whose head has been chopped off, the snake still wriggles. Satan knows his days are numbered. The death blow has been delivered, but he is still fighting and wriggling and doing as much as he can in the dark powers that he has. But one of these days we will hear another shout, the shout of Christ as he descends to take us to heaven. And we will know that Satan's days are really numbered at that time, beginning the final chapters, and one day he will be chained forever in a place prepared for him and his angels, as the last enemy will be destroyed. His order, his dominion is finished. But to be destroyed and to be dead, he certainly is active, isn't he? But number three, to whom was this spoken? To whom was this word spoken? As I thought about that, I couldn't help but think he was speaking it for his Father, for the Father God. In eternity past, Jesus had volunteered to lay down his life. No one took it from him. He said that he would give his life, offer it freely. And so, as we studied a couple of weeks ago, he took off his regal robes. He put on the form of man. He began his public ministry. And at the beginning of that public ministry, do you remember the voice that came from heaven? "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And then later, toward the middle of his ministry on the Mount of Transfiguration, there again was that great voice from heaven, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am pleased." And he said to those listening, "Hear ye him." So as God spoke twice from the heavens, I remembered that this phrase came from the lips of Jesus twice before he died. In John chapter 17, in that high priestly prayer, he prayed, and as he prayed for his disciples and he prayed for their work, he said this phrase. He said, "I have finished," this very same word, tetelestai, "I have finished the work which you gave me to do." Now, Christ raises his voice loudly, and he says, for all of heaven and the heavenly Father to hear, tetelestai, "It is finished." God spoke twice for us to hear. Christ spoke twice for the Father to hear. But I think the angels needed to hear this. I really believe that there are angels all around us. Angels encamp round about those that fear him, the Bible tells us. Invisible angels. And in Matthew, Jesus said, "Don't you know that I could have called 12 legions of angels had I wanted to?" And can you imagine at that cross those invisible spirits of fire waiting for him to call on them to free him? Last night as we watched the Ten Commandments for the umpteenth time, didn't watch all of it, but saw that portion of it where the angel of death came down and those fingers of death came from heaven. I looked over in the book of 1 Kings and I remembered there was a place in chapter 19, 2 Kings 19, where one army of an Asian king, Sennacherib, was wiped out by one angel. 185,000 men, one angel. Just think of the power Christ could have called. And as they stood there, they were restrained in some way by God as Christ bled and died on the cross. How they must have wondered. They were not omnipotent with all knowledge. As they looked on, I'm sure they would have wondered, why can't we go save him? But lastly, the cry must have also have been for those great Old Testament saints gone on before. The cloud of witnesses that the book of Hebrews talks about, the great cloud of witnesses, those that had been waiting in what Christ described as that place called paradise, Abraham's bosom, just waiting, a place of waiting and rest. I enjoy reading other preachers and sermons from time to time, and I came across a bit of a flowery preacher as he tried to describe some of this that took place on the cross. He tried to convey in figurative language these words: as the blood fell on Golgotha, leaving its crimson stain, those droplets must have cried out to the green grass alongside of Calvary, "It's finished." And the grass to the trees lifted the words on toward heaven, "It's finished." And the trees to the songbirds in their branches, "It's finished." And as they winged their flight into heavens, they heralded the message to the high heaven above, "It is finished." And oh, how it must have powerfully broken through as Father Abraham heard that word and whispered to Isaac, his son, "That for which I took you to Mount Moriah in symbol is finished." And Isaac said to Jacob, "Yaakov, it is finished." And he said to Joseph, "It is finished." And Joseph to the 12 sons, "It is finished." Until all of heaven rang with the affirmation, "It is finished." And they began to prepare to fall down at the throne to say, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Wow. What a resounding thrill must have echoed through heaven as all of those waiting who had actually gone in that old system, the priest pouring the blood, and then the next year the blood, and for every sin the blood, that old system, how they must have waited for that which would come that would be complete and finish it all for once and all. They were there on credit, and now they know the credit card had been paid in full. Well, to whom it was spoken? The Father, the angels, great cloud of witnesses. But also, it had to be spoken to hell itself. I'm sure there was a different translation or understanding or interpretation there in hell. I'm sure they saw it as a time of victory of their cause. Since the garden, for all those years, Satan had tried to thwart the cause of God. Even at the birth of Christ, he's motivated and manipulated Herod to kill the children, doing what he could in the wilderness to tempt Christ. But now, he hears it's finished. There must have been celebration in hell. But was his interpretation right, or was that of Father Abraham's right? Look at Romans 4. How do we know it was finished? How do we know it was finished? What are some proofs that we have to know that it was finished? The first one I put there, the curtain. The curtain that was hung in the temple, in the sanctuary, dividing the holy place from the holiest of places. One of the Hebrew historians, Josephus, says that it was 60 feet tall, at least 15 feet wide, 4 inches thick, embroidery thick. All of a sudden, Matthew says, at the very moment that Christ shouted out, the veil, the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom, as though two mighty hands reached out from heaven and said, priest, your job is over. My son is taking over from now on. Could you imagine that sleepy-eyed priest that day of 15 Nisan as he was going about his monotonous duties? All of a sudden, the shriek of the tear of that great curtain, I'm sure he ran out in horror thinking, we've never had church like this before. But it was finished. The curtain attests to it. But secondly, Christ's resurrection, which we celebrate today. Christ's resurrection and power further vindicates it. I love that verse in Romans, there at the beginning of Romans, when Paul said that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. Seen by Peter and the disciples and over 500 witnesses, he showed himself powerful with the proof of his finished work. And then number three, some days later, there was a greater affirmation than any of those small things that took place, relegated to small areas. Here, as 120 followers prayed and waited in confidence and in obedience for his promised comforter, his spirit came. His spirit comes at Pentecost and came with power. It was a Jewish festival, but all of a sudden there was fire and the sound of mighty wind upon them. And not only did they respond with knowing that God had worked this mighty work, but they moved through them to thousands of others. And it has gone on and on for these thousands of years to this place. I could go around this room, one life after another that has been changed, transformed, tremendously changed because of what God did on the cross, and it is finished. And in that conclusion area, I put that phrase about us owing a debt that we cannot pay, God paying a debt that he did not owe. We needed someone to pay our debt for us, and he made it possible for us to have eternal life, and it is a free gift, and he's made it available to us as a gift, but just as a gift, it must be received. It's not something we believe about. It's not something we just go and religiously celebrate. It is something personal that I must receive. Some years ago, I came across this story. Very interesting. George Wilson was sentenced to hang after he was convicted of killing a guard while robbing a federal payroll from a train. Public sentiment against capital punishment led to an eventual pardon by President Andrew Jackson. Unbelievably, Wilson refused to accept the pardon. Can you do that? The case became so confusing that the Supreme Court was called on to bring about a ruling. Chief Justice John Marshall delivered the verdict. Listen to this. A pardon is a parchment whose only value must be determined by the receiver of the pardon. It has no value apart from that which the receiver gives it. George Wilson has refused to accept the pardon. We cannot conceive why he would do so, but he has. Therefore, George Wilson must die. Consequently, George Wilson was hanged until dead. God's grace is a pardon only to those who will receive it. So in one sense, the redemptive work of the cross is finished. But in another sense, as long as there is someone in this room or someone in this world that has yet to receive it and take it personally into their lives by believing that it is the only way to heaven, his work is unfinished. Perhaps some of you have unfinished work to do with Jesus. You've gone through motions. You've been a good person. But remember, heaven is a perfect place. There will be bad people in heaven, and there will be good people in hell. Heaven is not received by merit. God is not your college professor who grades on a curve. The word tells us it's not by works of righteousness that I have done, but according to his mercy that he saves us. The Apostle Paul said, "For by grace we're saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast." It is a gift of God. I can no more add to the work of Christ than you can. And we must not attempt to add to the work of Christ. It is Christ and Christ alone. For those of us that do know Christ, our work is unfinished until those that do not know Christ have heard the gospel, that he is and she is in need of receiving Christ as Lord. There's only one kind of person in this world. It's the person that Christ paid that price for on the cross. God loves him. God wants him. God wants her to receive this good news that it is finished. There is nothing we can do to earn it. It is a free gift. And if you've never received that free gift, let me briefly explain what that means. As I come to the point of realizing I cannot save myself, I do not deserve heaven, and none of us do, I come to that point of saying, I need someone to save me. I can't pay that debt. If I do something bad in this world, if I steal something, I have to repay it, or I have to do some kind of duty or time or community service. And just as in this world we repay or we pay for our wrongdoings, how much more so will we do in the greater world, the spiritual world? God has 10 commandments. As we think about those 10 commandments, as we watched some of us on the TV last night, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Have you passed that one? Never, ever, no other gods, nothing more important than God in your life, ever, ever? Keep the Sabbath holy. How about that one? It's so easy to break. Keeping this, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Have you ever done that, taking God's name in vain, or even taking it flippantly in a joke or sarcastically? Have no other gods before me. I am the Lord thy God, the one true God. So many things vie for our attention, and we let them take over. Honor your father and your mother. How many of us, all of our lives, forever, honor? Well, you don't know my mother. You don't know my father. That's not what it says. I don't see that written in there. Honor your father and your mother. And then on. Don't kill. Don't lie. Don't steal. Don't covet. We've broken the law. And before a mighty God, Jesus paid for that debt that we cannot pay. But we must receive it. Just as we would repay and paid back for those things that we did wrong on earth, there is a spiritual wrong that we have wronged a mighty God, and God is a God of wrath against those who wrong him. But Jesus paid the price for us. Were you to do a horrible deed, and were you to stand before a judge, and he is about to condemn you to death, and just imagine, your best friend from childhood hears about your plight, and he goes and he begs that judge, "Judge, I love this man. This man is a good man. I know he didn't mean to do it. Please, judge, forgive him. What can be done?" The judge said, "Someone has to pay." The just man says, "I will pay for my friend's life." The friend goes free. Some days later, the just man's life is taken for the crime committed by the wrong man. And then he's out in the city. And someone says, "Well, I thought you were condemned to death. I thought you were going to be killed." He said, "Oh, it was no big deal. I wasn't wrong. I'm a pretty good person. They had it all wrong." Could you imagine the wrath of the father of that good man who gave his life for the bad man? When he hears that his son's life was given for a man who capriciously blew it off for nothing. How much greater will the wrath of God be toward those who just ignore or capriciously pass off the great sacrifice of his son for us. If you've never received that gift, how wonderful it would be to leave the water in this baptistry and let you identify with Christ in a coming Sunday. How great it would be to see you give your life to Jesus and begin living for him. Plug into a local church and let us help you grow spiritually. How great it would be for this Resurrection Sunday to be the Sunday that your life was made truly alive in Christ. Would you pray with me? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I know there must be someone in a crowd like this that on a day like this would probably say, I'm not sure I'm going to heaven when I die. We have a time at the end of our service we call an invitation. We don't put any pressure on anyone, but in the New Testament, the way of identifying with Christ was to publicly identify with him. It was shown in baptism, a picture of someone going down into water, as you saw Denny a few minutes ago, sort of buried in water to come up again. Nothing happened magically in that water. It was a symbol of someone saying to the world, I'm dying to the old, and I'm buried, and I'm dead to that old, and I'm coming alive to the new. Just as Denny came out of that water, as David said, to walk a new life in Christ. That was symbol of what took place in Denny's life the day that he gave his heart to Christ Messiah. And so we just identify and show off to the world what Jesus has already done in our lives through physical baptism. Maybe you've never done that and you'd like to have baptism. We can arrange that. During this time, Brother David will be here. Brother Jerry will be here. I'll be here. Deacons will be here, just ready to pray with someone. If you'd just like to come and sit here on these front pews and pray with someone, it's only a couple of minutes that we spend doing this. But if you're not ready to make that decision but would like to talk about it in the days to come, you let us know. But during these moments, Christians pray. Non-Christian, if you've never made that decision, you come and share that with me. I would just rejoice to pass that information on to others. Let them rejoice with you about your decision for Christ. If you would like to receive him, you can do that simply in prayer. A prayer something like this, Lord, I need you. I open my heart and I receive you as Savior and Lord, as boss of my life. Forgive me of my sin. Start making me the kind of person you want me to be, and I'll live for you forever. Pray that prayer, or words similar to that, but it's the heart meaning that's most important. And come and share that with me or with one of these brothers. Lord Jesus, as you move in hearts around this room, I pray there would not be one that would push off this invitation of Jesus, would not push off this invitation of the Holy Spirit, but that you would move in life after life to transform lives on this great, wonderful day of celebration of life. Move in their lives. Give them that freedom to identify with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Very reverently, quietly, we're just going to have a couple of moments of music. Would you just stand so as to give others around you room to move should they like to? But just stand in an attitude of prayer, heads bowed, eyes closed. Just quietly, reverently standing for just a few bars of music and for others to make decision as you pray.